Have you ever had a conflict with another brother or sister in the faith? An issue that you had with them? Maybe they said something, maybe they did something, and maybe you said something, maybe you did something, maybe you were the root of the conflict, maybe they were the root of the conflict, maybe you both were the root of the conflict. That's normally what it is. You ever dealt with an issue with another brother or sister in the faith? I'm sure you have. How have you dealt with that issue? How did you deal with it? How did you handle that conflict? Do you think that you did it in a godly manner or an ungodly manner? Maybe there are parts of it that you did in a godly way, other parts, not so godly. Okay. Maybe, again, you were the cause of the problem. Maybe they were the cause of the problem. Maybe you both were the cause of the problem. But we see the problem through this passage. It's got to be solved. Okay, it's got to be resolved. With that specific person or people, have you extended forgiveness to that person? Okay. Have you let that go? Have you cleared that debt? Do you have a relationship with that individual or individuals anymore? Are you reconciled to them? Is that relationship restored or is it still broken? Now we know biblically not every relationship can be restored. And not every relationship even should be reconciled. Called to forgive everyone. But certain relationships, they just can't be mended, and it's not safe for us to mend those relationships. Okay. But we'll see in this particular text, there's a relationship that is to be mended, a relationship that is to be restored. Paul is going to point back to the man, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was having a marriage-type relationship with his stepmother, right? He was sleeping with his stepmother, he was living with his stepmother, he's coming to church with his stepmother. And Paul said, this isn't okay. You can't condone this. You can't tolerate this. You got to address this. Tell this man, if he doesn't repent of this, then he can't be a part of the community of faith. And it appears the man wouldn't repent, and so they excommunicated him. But now it appears he did repent, okay, over time. And so Paul is going to tell this church not only to forgive him, but restore him back to the community of faith. The title of this message is Forgiveness and Restoration in the Church. Forgiveness and restoration in the church. We'll see both of those things in this text. We see that as Christians, it's our duty to forgive. Okay? It's not a suggestion in the Bible. It's a commandment by Jesus to forgive. And we'll see that here in this text. I want to look at another text in Luke chapter 7, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. Just hits home for me. I won't read the whole story. But in Luke chapter 7, we see that Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house, and he's having a meal with him, and this woman, this sinful woman, who appears to be a prostitute, comes, and she falls down at Jesus' feet, and she begins weeping, and she anoints his feet with oils, and she wipes his feet with her hair and her tears. And what she's doing is she's laying her sin at the feet of Jesus. Okay, as a prostitute, she would use her hair and the perfume to seduce men. So she's repenting, okay? She's asking for forgiveness just by this sheer act. And Simon the Pharisee is judging this woman, okay? And it says in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, after Jesus is trying to get this lesson across, he says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He says, though this woman's sins are many, they're forgiven. She loves much because she's been forgiven of much. But the person who doesn't realize their need for forgiveness is not going to extend much love or forgiveness, like Simon the Pharisee, being self-righteous. Well, they've sinned so much more than me, so they need more forgiveness than I do. Okay. Yeah, I mean, you know, like, I need some forgiveness, but, like, I don't need the whole cross, just, like, maybe one nail in the cross. Like, that would cover me, but for them, they need the whole thing. Okay. We all need the whole cross. Okay. And when we recognize our need for the cross, when we recognize all that Jesus has forgiven us of, we can't help but to forgive and to extend love. He who has been forgiven of much is going to love much. And this is what Paul is going to encourage these Corinthians to do. You've been forgiven of much. You need to love this man. Okay. Not only that, he's going to tell them to restore this man back to the community of faith. Okay. We're called to forgive everyone. And We're called to pursue reconciliation with everyone. That doesn't mean reconciliation is always possible. Paul says, if it's possible in Romans chapter 12, pursue peace with all men. That depends on you, you know, if it's possible. Like, sometimes it's not, okay? But it's our job to at least try, okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's going to tell us, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, that meaning we're called to help reconcile people to God through the gospel and also help reconcile people to each other through the gospel. But again, sometimes that depends on the individual. Not every relationship can be restored. Maybe that person doesn't want the relationship to be restored. Maybe they don't want to be reconciled. Maybe they want to continue to practice their pattern of sin, and they would rather do that in isolation than be part of the community of faith through repentance and restoration. But this man, it seems that he did repent. And Paul is going to call them to bring this man back into the fellowship. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 2, 1, it says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." So he's further explaining why he didn't come to Corinth this third time, okay? He tells them there were circumstances around it. God had a different plan earlier, but now he says, also I discerned, like, I didn't want to come to you again in sorrow. It appears the second visit was very sorrowful. Remember, he was there for a year and a half, okay? He left. I'm sure he didn't leave the church thinking that it was going to fall apart. You know, he probably left the church thinking it was, okay, this is the church is in a decent spot. When he left, the church fell apart, and he found out about it. So he comes back, he checks on the church, sorrowful visit. He's confronting them, okay? A confrontational time. And he's saying right now, I don't want to come again the third time and have another visit like that with you guys. It wasn't the right time. Now, Paul is defending his position because he didn't visit them for their benefit. Now, some of these Corinthians are accusing him of not keeping his word. He didn't follow through. He didn't come and visit when he said he was going to. But he's kept distance for their benefit. It seems Paul thought it was wiser to give them their space during this particular time period. He engaged in conflict in the last visit. He knew if he came back again, he didn't engage in conflict again, and it would end with him being in sorrow once again. So he knew when to engage in conflict with them and when to step back. This is point number one. Discern when to engage in conflict. Discern when to engage in conflict. It says in Proverbs 19:11, it says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Solomon is helping us understand that a wise man discerns when to engage in conflicts and when not to. The wise man picks and chooses his battles, okay? The wise man knows when his emotions might be getting the best of him, and he steps away from that because he's not going to let his anger get the best of him. Okay, he knows when to address a transgression, and he knows when to overlook a transgression. And Paul knew that he wouldn't come to Corinth and just be overlooking their transgressions at this time because they were horrendous. They were, you know, practicing all kinds of forms, all forms of carnality. And so he wasn't going to just go there and overlook it. So he says, "I'm going to keep my distance. I'm going to give them time to repent." We need to know when to pick and choose our battles. Because really, we could pick anyone apart for their flaws. We could pick anyone apart. Why? Because we're all sinful, right? We could pick our spouses apart, every little thing that they do. Oh, you clean the kitchen, but there's this spot that you miss, so the kitchen's not clean, right? All these other things are good, but I see this. So this is bad. What about the rest that's good, you know? We could be in conflicts and confrontation all day long if we wanted to, because we're sinful people and we see sin in other people. Right? We got to pick and choose, man. When is it time to overlook a transgression? When is it time to address the transgression? When is it time to, okay, I addressed it. They need time to figure this thing out. Even in the midst of a conflict, we got to discern when to engage in the conflict. Sometimes our anger can get the best of us. Sometimes our emotions can get the best of us. And when we're in the middle of a conflict and we see the flesh rise up, it's no more. It no longer has it become a healthy conflict and dynamic in the communication. This is going to be unhealthy, okay? So when I occasionally get in arguments with my wife, like very rare, but when I do, when I hear myself getting loud, okay, and I'm not yelling, okay? I'm not yelling, you can ask her. When I hear myself getting loud, I know that I need to step away. Because we do this thing sometimes where we think, the louder I am, the more they'll understand me. But it's not true. The louder you are, the more you're pushing them away. If I'm just louder, they'll get it, you know? But it's like, that's just the flesh coming up. It's like, wait a minute. No, it's like, clearly we're not seeing eye to eye. Okay, if I'm like, something's raising up in me, if I'm speaking from a place of hurt, that's not a good time to have a conflict, okay? If I'm just speaking from a place of hurt, because hurt people, right? And we can hurt people with our words, and we can use the word of God to hurt people. The word of God is a dagger, and we can use that dagger to stab people in a painful way. Or we can use it, instead of using it to hurt people, we can use it to help people, okay? And sometimes it hurts just because it's true, but we don't want to cause extra pain and hurt, and we will do that if we're engaging in conflict when we're in our flesh. So we need to know when to disengage as much as we need to know when to engage. Sometimes it's time to give people space, and that's what Paul's doing here. He's giving them space. I engaged in conflict, now I'm disengaging, okay? I'm going to write you a letter, but I'm not going to visit until a little bit later, okay? All right? Not time for a visit, okay? But we can't disengage for too long either. Paul's coming back. He's going to visit them for a third time. Okay? And I'll even talk about this in this epistle. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, as he's speaking about unity, Ephesians 4:26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Anger in itself is not a sin. It's what we do with it, okay? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let there be too much distance between you and addressing the issue, okay? Don't disengage for too long, okay? There's got to be a time when we come back and we talk about this in a spiritual way. Okay, we're both centered, we're both grounded, we're both looking not just at what that person did wrong, but how did I do wrong in this? Because usually we both did wrong when there's conflict, most of the time, okay? So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 2:2, he says, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So he's asking a rhetorical question, and this is what he's saying. Some of the Corinthians are like thinking, Paul wants to make us sad. Like he wants to beat us down. He wants to beat us up. And he's like, listen, do you think by me making you sorrowful that it makes me joyful? Me making you sorrowful makes me sad. I don't want you to be sorrowful. I want you to be joyful. But in order for you to be joyful, you gotta repent of these things. But we're both going to be sorrowful if I keep addressing the issue and you don't do anything with it. Okay. He goes on to say, in verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So Paul's saying, instead of coming, I wrote you a letter. Okay? I knew it wasn't time to visit you, so I wrote you instead. Okay? And sometimes there's different forms of communication, right? And we have cell phones, and we have emails, and we have, you know, Messenger and all these things. By the way, don't ever try to get in touch with me on Messenger. I won't see it for months probably. Okay, just email me or call me or text me, okay? But we have different forms of communication. And sometimes, you know, I think in our day, most of the time, people need more FaceTime with people. Not FaceTime on, like actual FaceTime, okay? But there is a time to write the letter, okay? There is a time where it's, hey, we're in this thing, and I just need to, like, help you understand my side. Because sometimes when we, you know, you have a conversation. That's between two people. You can't have a conversation with another person if you're the only one talking. So it's between two people. And sometimes you could get interrupted and you can't get all your thoughts out there. And sometimes it could go one direction when you meant it to go another direction. And so sometimes it's like, I just need to get this down on paper. And like, this is really what it is. And so that's what Paul's doing. Instead of visiting you, I'm going to write you because I need to get this stuff out without you trying to speak over me and me being able to get the truth out and get my thoughts out, okay? And so he writes a letter. Now, we don't know which letter this is. We don't know if he's talking about 1 Corinthians, which is actually the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. Remember, he talks about another letter he wrote to them before 1 Corinthians. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians might be 4 Corinthians. If that makes sense. So it could be another letter, okay? A lot of scholars believe this, that there were four epistles, okay? Which brings up the question, wait a minute, so we have books of the Bible that are missing. Don't play that game, okay? God knows he gave us exactly what we needed, all right? There could be tons of explanations about why these letters are no longer in existence, okay? We know there's at least one, and there's likely two other ones that were written to the Corinthians. It could have been very church-specific to that church, not a letter that applied to all churches for all time. It could have been just very specific for the Corinthians, for that culture. It could have been very personal, and it didn't apply to all of us for all time, okay? We don't know, you know? And it's also assuming that every single thing Paul ever wrote down from the point he was saved was inspired by God. We don't know, we can't say that either. You know, we know what we have is inspired by God. And Peter tells us that Paul's epistles are inspired by God, at least the ones that we have. Regardless, he says that he wrote them, whether he's talking about 1 Corinthians, probably, you know, another letter. We don't know for sure. But he says, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. So Paul wrote this letter in hopes that he could address the sorrowful topics through the letter and get it all out of the way before he came there, okay? So the ones that he should have joy over, he's had sorrow over. So let's write the letter so we can address the issues, so that you can address the sin, so that when I come, things are good again, like when I first was here, okay? He says, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Paul says, I have confidence in you. I have confidence. And we see there's repentance that happened in this church. When we get to chapter 7 here. So people did repent. So he has confidence. Like, he planted this church. He knows these people. He knows them by name. Like, they're his children in the Lord. He's led many of them to the Lord. So he has confidence. He knows the Spirit's working in them. Maybe he's working a little slower in them than other churches, but the Spirit is working in them. So he has confidence. Okay? He has confidence that as they're transformed, their joy is going to become his joy. Right? But when we're a part of someone's spiritual life and we help them grow in their relationship with the Lord, it's leading them to the Lord, discipling them, and we start to see them grow, we start to see them hungry for the Word, we start to see them living out the things that they're learning, it brings so much joy. So much joy. And this is what Paul is saying. Their joy becomes his joy as he has confidence in their transformation, because it's happening. It is. But there's still some things to work out. He says in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So he wants them to know this letter that he wrote to them, addressing sorrowful issues, and we know he did that in 1 Corinthians as well. So maybe on top of that, this other letter. But regardless, he says, I wasn't joyful writing this. I wrote this with much anguish, with much affliction, with many tears, like I was weeping. My children are backslidden, and I have to address this issue. I don't want to talk about this. I want to talk about all the great things you're doing for the Lord. I don't want to talk about how you're betraying him. I don't want to talk about how you're sinning against him. I want to talk about the good things, but my heart is breaking. I'm not happy to call you out. I'm sad to, but I have to because I love you. That's what he's saying. I wrote this because I love you. Okay. Again, look what he says. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. He didn't want them to just be grieved and beat themselves down and feel self-condemned. He wanted them to just recognize, oh man, we got off track. We need to get back on track. And as they get back on track, now they can have joy again. He said, I don't want you to be grieved. I want you to have joy. But the joy isn't going to come if you're playing games with the Lord. The joy is going to come when you're following the Lord. Okay? So he's trying to point them back to following the Lord wholeheartedly. He says, I wrote this because I love you. And I was writing these things to show you how much I love you. Okay? This is point number two. Let love be the motivator for truth. Let love be the motivator for truth. Love should always be the motivator for truth. Because we can have other things be the motivator of truth. Anger can be my motivator of truth. Okay, wrath can be my motivator of truth. Jealousy can be my motivator of truth. Right? We can have all different motivations for speaking the truth. Selfishness could be my motivation for speaking the truth. But if my motivation for speaking the truth is not love, then I shouldn't be speaking it. Right? It's got to be motivated by love, okay? And here's the difference, okay? We can speak the truth, okay, you did something wrong to me, and I just lash out in anger because I'm upset with you, but what I'm speaking to you is really about me, but it's not about helping you, okay? But when we take that extra time, we just pray to the Lord, and we get centered, and we think about, like, I want to speak the truth to them. Yeah, it might benefit me, but it's not primarily for my benefit. It's for their benefit. It's for the church's benefit, okay? It's not just about me. It's about you, okay? So how can this truth benefit you? And that's what Paul's doing. Yeah, it affects him because he loves them, okay? But he wants this truth to affect them in the sense that it leads to change and growth in them. He spoke hard truth, but he did it in love. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, but to verse 16, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is big. Listen, okay? He says, speak the truth in love for specific purposes. It's for the edification of the body. It's for the unification of the body. It's for the maturation of the body, okay? The body don't grow if we don't speak truth in love, okay? The body's not edified if we don't speak in truth and love. The body's not unified if we don't speak the truth in love. So it's so important to speak the truth in love. He says, so that we can grow up to become like Jesus. Speaking the truth in love is for grown-ups in Christ. If we want to grow up in Christ, we got to speak the truth in love. We also have to hear the truth spoken in love. Got to receive the truth spoken in love. That's for grown-ups too. Confrontation's got to happen, but it's got to happen in the right way with the right heart. The way we do it is important. Lashing out in anger is not speaking the truth in love. He says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Okay. Now he transitions to the man, okay? The man that was having this relationship with his stepmom. He was living with the stepmom as if they were married, okay? And coming to church together and sleeping together, all these different things. Okay, so he addresses that. Some time has passed since they initially addressed that conflict. Remember, at first the Corinthians were just overlooking it. They were tolerating it. And then Paul says, no, you can't let this happen. You know about this. You got to do something about this, okay? But now time has passed. This man has been repentant. And now he says to address the issue in a different way. Okay. But first he says this, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So he's saying, okay, in the beginning, they weren't grieved by this, but Paul was grieved by this situation. So he wanted them to be grieved by it. So now he's saying, listen, this hurt you more than it hurt me, okay? This really caused problems in the church. This was causing a lot of division in the church. I care, okay, but it should bother you more than it bothers me, Okay, bringing it back to the situation, he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So Paul told the Corinthians initially not to have fellowship with this man anymore. Okay, now he's saying the punishment, he learned his lesson. Okay, he's been repentant, and repentance is implied. Why? Because Paul's not saying, well, you know, this guy's been away from the church for a while. You know, he's still sleeping with his stepmom. Just tell him and his stepmom to come back in. He's not saying that, okay? Repentance is implied. So he says, all right, now he's learned his lesson. The punishment was sufficient, meaning he learned his lesson, okay? Now forgive him and comfort him and reaffirm your love to him. Bring him back into the fellowship. This is point number three. Forgiveness is not the absence of consequences. Forgiveness is not the absence of consequences. Now let me explain that. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are eternally forgiven for every past, present, and future sin. You are covered by the blood of the Lamb. But even in this life, sometimes we got to pay the piper for our past sins. When I got saved, I still had $20,000 in credit card debt and student loans, okay? I still had to eventually pay all that stuff off, right? I have a record still, okay? I still have that record. That record didn't prevent me from getting this job, okay? But it's still there. I was never convicted of any felonies. Might have been charged of some, but never convicted, okay? But it's still there. I still got a record, okay? I had to pay the piper still as a Christian for some of these things, right? So we see that somehow there still are consequences in this life for our sins, okay? We see even God do this with David, the man after God's own heart. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, just to recall the story, remember this is just after David, you know, saw Bathsheba when he was home, when he should have been off to war as kings were supposed to during that day. He sees Bathsheba, he sleeps with her. This is his buddy's wife, Uriah, one of his 30 best men, his good buddy. And then he gets her pregnant, and then he's like, oh shoot, what do? I bring Uriah home. Uriah, go sleep with your wife. Uriah won't do it. He's too faithful. His men are at war. He doesn't want to enjoy pleasures at this time. So he sleeps at the footsteps of the palace. And so David doesn't know what to do. So he has Uriah killed, okay, at war. And not only Uriah, other soldiers died with Uriah because of David trying to cover up his sin. So David still didn't come clean about this thing. 9 months passed, now baby's about to be born. And Nathan, the prophet, confronts David about this thing. He's hid this from man, but he's not hid this from God. So he uses this parable about the sheep. David gets all upset, and he tells him, you are that man that stole that little sheep, that stole that man's wife. And then he says to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, he says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So David confesses right there, oh my gosh, I sinned against God. He recognizes it wasn't just against Uriah. It wasn't just against Bathsheba, though he sinned against them. He says, I sinned against the Lord. I betrayed God in my position and all he's done for me. I betrayed my Lord. And right away, Nathan says, God's put away your sins. And look what he says in the next verse. Verse 14, however, you're forgiven. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And all those other things that he said would happen too. David lost 4 sons because of that. Okay. The kingdom faced a lot of division because of that. Up until his final breath, the kingdom was facing division because of David's sin. He still had to pay the piper, even though God said, I'll put him away. I'll put away your sins. You're forgiven. So we see forgiveness is not always with the absence of consequences. It can be, and we know eternally it is, you know. And even in this life, sometimes we do stupid things, and God just says, all right, I'm going to let this one go. I'm going to let this pass. I'm going to overlook this trespass, okay? You keep it up, okay, we might have to deal with this thing, okay? But even in our relationships, forgiveness is not always without the absence of consequences. Sometimes we have to face consequences. Like you betray trust with someone, something takes a lot of time to build that trust back, okay? Sometimes the trust is never built back. You commit adultery in a marriage, a lot of times that ends in divorce. It doesn't have to, but it often can, okay? You betray a friend, you know? You speak bad about someone, okay? You gossip, you slander, whatever. Our actions do have consequences even though we're eternally forgiven, and it can affect our relationships, okay? It can affect the church. And that's what he's referring to specifically here in 2 Corinthians. This is church discipline. He's talking about church discipline. I once heard a message, and I thought it was really good. He's talking about church discipline, the pastor was. I forget his name. But he says, a church without discipline is not a church at all. Because he's talking about a church that just tolerates anything and doesn't address anything. Okay, it's just like, whatever, do whatever you want. It's the church of Corinth. Just like, oh yeah, we know this guy sleeps with his stepmom. It's all good. They sit in the front row, hands high, raise the Lord. We don't say nothing about it, though. That's just what they do. It's like, wait, you know that? You don't say anything? No one's confronted this issue? And Paul, he told them to confront the issue, and now he tells them to handle it differently now that he's repented, okay? Church discipline can be a tricky thing because the Bible doesn't say every single thing. Like, when someone commits this sin, this is when you excommunicate them. And then when someone commits this sin, this is, you know, okay. And, you know, we only see so many examples in the Bible. And the best thing we could do is just go based on what the Bible says. We often see it's not always what the sin is, but what the sin causes in the church and the division it can cause in the church and the problems it can cause in the church. Okay? When someone's causing a lot of problems, causing a lot of division, causing a lot of drama, okay? It's affecting the function of the church. It's a distraction for the church. Then that's one of those things where it's like, okay, maybe that's a situation where we got to, you know, if this can't be handled and they're not repented, we got to ask somebody to not be a part of the fellowship anymore. So Jesus, he says it like this to help us understand. And this is focusing on both individual confrontation of sin and also corporate. In Matthew chapter 18 is one of the best examples we have. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So great, you tell him, "Hey, man, you did this, you said this, it hurt, like it was wrong, and okay, you got it. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, man, I didn't see it that way. Good, we're good. But, verse 16, if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." And now you come with not just your buddies that want to gang up on the person, like, it's not about that. It's, hey, let's get some unbiased people speaking to the situation, okay? How do they see this? Maybe the person didn't sin, and it was you that sinned. Whatever, okay? Hopefully they get it, but sometimes they don't. He says in verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So he says, if they still won't hear you after like two or three people are coming and addressing the issue, and they continue in the sin, and they're not repentant, he says, tell it to the church, okay? That word ecclesia, the church, okay? I don't think Jesus is saying, you know, like we should have a time at every service where, you know, people come up that need to and say, "Hey, so-and-so is doing this and he hasn't been repentant," you know, like just blast their sin all over the church. I think the best practical way and how we do church now, and similar to, you know, in ways to the early church, is you go to like a spiritual leader in the church, you know, an elder, a pastor, a women's leader, whoever, you know, say, "Hey, listen, this is what I'm having this issue with, you know, my spouse or my friend, and like I've come to them with other people, and it's just not like we need some help addressing this issue." And he says, if they still won't listen to the representative of the church, that authority figure, he says, treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? Treat them like they're not saved, okay? If they're not acting like Christians, don't treat them like Christians. So what does that mean? I have friends that are heathens and tax collectors. Not tax collectors, but heathens, okay? I don't spend most of my time with them, okay? I might see them occasionally, like usually most of them, like every couple years or something, I'll see them, you know, have them over at my parents' house or something like that. Like, but I'm not, I spend, you know, 99% of my time with Christians, okay? Because we are who we hang out with, what we surround ourselves with. So, and it can be different if you work in different jobs. I'm not saying 99% is the number or whatever you need to strive for. That's not what I'm saying at all. But we should spend more of our time with people of the same mind, like-mindedness. And you know, it could get tricky working at in secular jobs, but we don't want to just, you know, always be around heathens and tax collectors. We treat them like they're heathens. It means, hey, love on them, share the gospel with them, but don't have like that close community with them consistently. Be wise in your fellowship with them, okay? So, Paul also, in Titus 3, verse 10, he's speaking to a young pastor, mind you, okay? We'll get into Titus, actually. We'll talk about Titus next week. Paul's going to mention him. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10 to 11, it says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Okay, so he was just talking about foolish disputes, not getting into foolish disputes into space, and he's saying, hey, if you have somebody that's constantly coming and they're speaking things that are divisive, okay, and they're causing division, okay, once this is, Titus is the pastor of the church, he says, when you keep recognizing this with the individual, tell them once, tell them twice. If they continue to do this, okay, he says, reject them. Don't let him be a part of the community of believers. He's warped, sinning against himself. That's not something you want the church. Okay, hopefully the punishment like here is sufficient and they come to a place of repentance like Paul is talking about here. Okay, there's got to be discipline. There's got to be forgiveness. Okay, but again, forgiveness is not always with the absence of consequences. Sometimes there's got to be consequences. Sometimes you see, you know, churches on extreme ends. Most of the time, you see a lot of tolerance for things that really, like, shouldn't just be okay in the church, in the culture that we live today, where the church is getting away from the church. The church is not being what the church was meant to be, and letting in a lot of just stuff that's really weird and out there and unbiblical. It's like, oh, accept it because the culture accepts it, okay? But tolerance doesn't always equal love. Tolerance often equals indifference, which is the opposite of love. If I'm saying, oh, it's okay, do whatever you want, that means I don't care about you. I don't have to say anything, okay? If we care, we're going to say something. So now he says, you know, don't be too severe like the guy learned his lesson, okay? You don't want to be on the other end where you're too severe. Okay, you want to address it, okay? But you want to make sure that you're forgiving the person, but also that you're not over the top if they've learned their lesson. He says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. So now when the man repented, he says, hey, you should have forgiven him already, but now he says, now comfort him. He's going to say, reaffirm your love towards him in the next verse. He says, now you want to bring them back into the fellowship. When he says you ought, he's saying you must. You must forgive this man, okay? We see in the Bible, forgiveness is not one of those suggestions. It's a commandment. This is point number four. Forgiveness is a commandment. Forgiveness is a commandment. Paul commands them to forgive this man for what he did and the problems he caused. Jesus talks about forgiveness again in Matthew chapter 18. After he was talking about conflict, dealing with the conflict, right? We deal with the conflict. What about the man that just won't hear anybody, won't listen to anybody? He only wants to be affirmed in his own opinions, even if they're unbiblical. The man that he just said, treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. Now Peter says, Peter's catching on. He says, okay, well, Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. So, okay, this same man that we're having all this conflict with, how often should I forgive him? Seven times? Like, that'd be a lot, you know. After seven, no more, right? And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Unconditional forgiveness. He says, you don't stop forgiving. You always forgive. It's a commandment. You just keep forgiving. And then he gives us a story in the Bible right there, verses 23 to 25, that really helps us define what biblical forgiveness is, okay? It's really clear in a debt as he gives us the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? The servant, he was forgiven of this huge amount of money that could never be paid in a lifetime by his master, right? He was forgiven of this debt. And then he goes up and chokes out this other guy that owes him money that's a way lesser debt. He's holding the lesser debt against this guy when he was just forgiven of this way greater debt. And the master finds out. He's like, what? Like, no way. There's no way you've been forgiven of this large debt and you're not extending a small amount of forgiveness for a lesser debt. Okay? If we've received the forgiveness of God, okay, we're going to extend the forgiveness of God. He's forgiven us of everything. We can forgive people of little things, okay? Even if they're hard things. We've done worse to God, okay? We see forgiveness as clearing the debt. I'm letting it go, okay? And it's really between us and God. It's not even really between us and the individual. You don't have to tell somebody you forgave them. Sometimes it can help them, but you don't have, it's technically between you and God. You're clearing the debt. You're not holding the sin against them anymore, okay? Again, bitterness and resentment is I'm holding on to the debt. You owe me something. Bitterness is saying you owe me something. You owe me an apology. You owe me to make it right. You owe making the debt clear, good, right? You need to pay back your debt, whatever it is. You got to make this thing right. I'm holding this against you, okay, in my heart. Forgiveness is letting it go. You don't owe me nothing. Now if they end up apologizing, great, but you're not expecting an apology. You already let the thing go. Paul gives us the measure of forgiveness in Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32, he says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. So our extension of forgiveness is not measured by the level of how bad this thing was that this person did to me. Our measure of forgiveness is based on the forgiveness we've received from God. It's not based on how bad that thing was that person did you. Yeah, I could forgive a little things, but not this big thing. What if Jesus operated like that? I'll forgive you for the white lie, but not all these other things that you did. The more we recognize the things we've been forgiven of, the more likely we are to extend forgiveness, okay? So when someone wrongs us, we have to always filter that through God. How have I try to do this. Anytime someone wrongs me, okay, how have I sinned against God in a similar way? Because that helps me bring it back to, like, oh, shoot, I can't, I got nothing. Like, I can't, like, I've done worse to God in the same kind of way. Could be betrayal, it could be rebellion, it could be, you know, whatever it is. But he doesn't just say to forgive, he also says to comfort him. To take him back into the fellowship, okay, in this situation. He said, minister to him. Come alongside him. Bring your arm around him. Say, hey, all right, man, like, let's get back. Let's get back to working through these things. Let's get back to growing in our faith. Let's get back to worshiping. Let's get back to studying the word together. Like, you got it. You learned, okay? He says, lest you don't do this, perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So Paul warns them, if there's not a roadmap for this guy to be restored, okay, if there's not a way for him to be restored in the fellowship, and you're just cutting him off with no hope to be restored, okay, he's going to have too much sorrow, and it's going to affect his faith. It's going to affect his relationship with Jesus. We know people like this, I'm sure, that they've been burnt. Maybe they haven't even been asked to leave, but they felt like they've been burned by the church somehow. Maybe they had some division with somebody in the church. Maybe had a disagreement with the pastor, or decisions that they made, or things that they said, and they just felt so hurt by the church that they just isolated. They left. Okay, and now sometimes there are churches they've done terrible things, or people have done terrible things, and it's like church is a bunch of sinful people, so bad things are going to happen. And you know that person is like, yeah, they should have left that church. Okay, they should have left. And then other times, you know, they get hurt instead of addressing the issue with the person, they just isolate themselves, and they just let the bitterness and resentment, it's all on them and what they did, when it's like, well, maybe you actually had, you had something to do with this, you know? Maybe there was something in your heart that you weren't seeing that was there that needed to be addressed, and you didn't like that the person confronted you, but they confronted you because they wanted you to grow in this area, and instead you just left, okay? But he's warning them, hey, Don't be so harsh that there's no way for them to be restored, okay? This guy got his lesson. He repented, okay? Now, it's a totally different scenario if the person is just, you know, continuing in their way. They haven't repented. They refuse to repent, and they're just stuck in their sin. Then it's like, all right, that's why you got to leave. That's why you got to stay gone, you know? He says in verse 8, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Reaffirm that love to him. Show him that agape love. Show him that you care, okay? For to this, verse 9, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So now Paul helps them understand, I wrote to you before to put you to the test. Now it appears he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he told them, don't tolerate this sin, address this sin, deal with the sin. And if the guy won't repent of this incestuous relationship, tell him he can't have community with the church, okay? And it appears the guy said, chose the relationship with the stepmom over the relationship with the church. And he says this was a test. I wanted to see in my first letter if you would really address sin to the church, because there's a lot of sin going on. I just wanted you to address this one big time, though. But now he's putting him to another test, okay? I want you to learn how to address sin, but I also want you to learn to forgive. I want you to learn to reaffirm love. I want you to learn to comfort. I want you to learn to restore, because this stuff's going to happen in the church, okay? So he put them to the test. He says, whether you are obedient in all things, not just some things, all things. For some of us, it's very easy for us to discipline and confront sin, but it's very hard for us to forgive and to love, okay? For others, it's easy for us to forgive and to love, but it's hard for us to confront sin, okay? We're more inept to tolerate it, okay? But to be obedient in all things, we got to do both. We got to know when to discipline, when to confront, okay? And, hey, it's when to forgive. And we're always called to forgive, but when to reaffirm love, to restore relationship, to reconcile, okay? To be obedient in all things, we need both. We need to be bold in both. They're not mutually exclusive things. They're inclusive. He says in verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians to kind of empower them and to unify them, as you forgive this man, I forgive this man. He says, I've already forgiven him, but as I honor your forgiveness towards this man. You told him to forgive him. Like, I forgive him too, okay? We're going to forgive him together. He's trying to, I'm with you. I'm trying to help you. Let's do this together. As you forgive them, this guy, I forgive this guy. And he says, in the presence of Christ. Why? Because he's not present there. This helps us understand that we don't have to be present with a person that we forgive. We just need to be in the presence of Christ to forgive someone, okay? This is between us and the Lord, right? He's not there with them. We can still forgive wherever we are. The person that you may have bitterness towards could be on the other side of the globe. You don't have to talk to them to forgive them. You just got to talk to God to forgive them. Yeah, to reconcile, you'd have to talk to them. But to forgive them, you just only have to talk to God, technically. He says in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He says, listen, Corinthians, I need you to go through this whole process so that Satan doesn't take advantage of us. I need you to address the sin, but I also need you to restore the man who was repentant, okay? And bring him back to the community of faith, lest the enemy rob us. He said, this is the fifth and final point. Don't let the enemy rob us of unity. Don't let the enemy rob us of unity. He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us. To take advantage means to cheat someone out of something, okay? In the Greek. He's talking about cheating the church out of unity, okay? Cheating the church, robbing the church of the unity that God wants for it. When we lack forgiveness, when we lack love, we're inviting the enemy into our lives to steal our love, to steal our joy, to steal the unity that we have among the brethren. When we don't confront sin, when we lack forgiveness, when we lack love, all these things, we're just inviting the enemy in. And we lack one thing, we're inviting him in. Okay? We need all things. Again, it's Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, 26, we talked about 26. But when you look at 26 in connection to 27, it says this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. That's what let the sun go down on our wrath. That's also why we don't let our emotions get the best of us, okay? We could be upset about something, but we want to make sure we address it with the right heart, okay? Because our anger can lead us to sin, okay? And we can pour out that wrath, but we also don't want to let the sun go down on the wrath. We got to address the issue lest the enemy come in. We invite him into the house of God. I don't want the enemy here. I don't want us to invite him in. All it takes is one of us to invite him in. That's it. You see what he's doing to the world already. I don't want that for the church. You see the contention and division in this world today? The enemy's having a play day. People are making it easy for him. Sometimes we make it easy for him too. We say, come on in, you know, come on into the church. We don't do it intentionally. It's always unintentionally. But it's when we're not doing the things that Paul's talking about here, pursuing unity, even when it's hard, addressing the issues, forgiving each other, restoring people, reconciling when that's possible and when that's right. He says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul and the Corinthians, we're not ignorant of the devices of the enemy. The enemy, John 10:10, the thief comes to what? Steal, kill, and to destroy. That's his goal, to steal, kill, and destroy. And namely, he wants to steal, kill, and destroy God's children. Yes, also the world, all God's creation. And he uses three main methods. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. How he destroys us as individuals. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. One at a time. Picks people up. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, to steal, kill, to destroy. Satan was working from all angles in this church. Okay? He was working through that man to lead him to sin in that incestuous relationship. He was working on the church to tolerate the sin, and then he was working on the church to be too severe on the punishment when the guy repented. He was working on Paul and bringing him anguish and affliction and sorrow. He's working this church, man. And Paul's like, listen, I know he's working it. And it's because of the division. We let him in because of the division. Because we didn't address the issue sooner. And now we're being too harsh with the issue. We know the enemy is always coming against the church. God is always working in the church. He is always working through the church. He is always working for the church. And the enemy is always working against the church. God is always building up the church. The enemy is always seeking to break down the church. Says, don't be ignorant of his devices. We got to be mindful how he's trying to work in us. How is he trying to work in you? To steal, kill, and destroy. Not just your life, but the life of others around you. Because as a Christian, your life affects other believers' lives. It always does. How is he trying to use my life? How is he trying to use your life? Can't be ignorant of his devices. See enough conflict going on in the world today. We don't need it in the church. We see the destruction the enemy's causing in the world today. We don't need it in the church. We need unity in the church now more than ever. And there's a lot of division because of people's opinions about various things. We got to get back to the main things. Get back to the gospel. Get back to the Savior. Get back to the love and forgiveness of Christ. Getting back to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We've got to fight for it. Enemy's fighting against us. We've got to fight for unity. And it comes through these steps, addressing the issues, pointing things out when we need to, knowing when to cover, knowing when to expose, always forgiving, knowing when to reaffirm and comfort and restore and reconcile. The bottom line is Paul is calling for unity in this church. Okay. That's what I pray for us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for unity, God, for us. Lord, we know that just praying for unity doesn't necessarily solve the problem. We know your Spirit will work in us and through us and help us and guide us, but we also have to take the steps that you're leading us in, the steps to confront the issues that we've been overlooking in our lives and the lives of the brothers and sisters that we have a relationship with and are close to, and the ones that you're calling us to maybe challenge or encourage, the issues that we need to address that we've buried so long ago. The sun has gone down on our wrath for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, and we've never dealt with the issue. Lord, that you would give us the power to forgive, to love, to extend the grace and mercy that you extend towards us. That we would be one, just as you prayed, Jesus, in John 17, that we would be one, just as you and the Father are one. Make us one, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.